You love the what? The fact that it never stops? How deep it goes? And that you've never heard this before? That it's the same thing you've always believed? You love Red Fisk Raw because you love remembering that the story has always been so much bigger than you. So make sure it sticks around. Join the Patreon support team for as little as $1.25 per episode, or guarantee I know your avatar by bringing the real guns. Either way, hear more of what you love every week. Support Red Fisk Raw. Last time we chatted, we didn't really talk about what I wanted to. In the episode, The Third Joshua, we didn't really talk about the tribulation. I mean, I did, sort of. But the story took on a little bit of a life of its own. This revolving cycle of Abraham's family going to Egypt and then being brought out, of Abraham's family going to Babylon and then being brought out, of Abraham's family going into the tomb, crucified under Pontius Pilate, and then being brought out, and how all of this is the saving of you from the current evil age. All of this is a type, a picture, and then a completion of mankind's entire fall into sin and our salvation from that wicked disrepair by the blood atonement of Jesus of Nazareth. What I don't know that I did enough of was emphasizing how in the revelation of St. John, that condition of slavery in Egypt, that condition of exile in Babylon, that condition of being condemned and sent to a torturous grave, which Jesus endured, that fallen state is what John calls the great tribulation. The thlipsaos. And we did talk about how Christianity sort of has always seen this, in a sense, that both in the Psalms and the prophets and then in the New Testament, there is this understanding that we are filling up the sufferings of our sin, and that this is the tribulation we endure, this is the struggle that we have. Right, so St. Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. We felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This is the power of God showing us our sin, this great tribulative destruction which we are constantly enduring, of which John speaks in Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 1. He looks and he sees this innumerable multitude dressed in the white gleaming robes, which is the blood of Jesus. No one can count them, but they are indeed singing the praises of God himself. And he is told, these are the ones, these are they, these are humanity coming out of the great tribulation. The same tribulation of which John said way back in chapter 1, right at the start. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the thlipsaos, the tribulation, and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, right? Remember the fall and the salvation and the faith. These are the things that all Christians share. And why is this such a big deal? It's a big deal because there is a massive, influential, most popular alternative view on what that word tribulation means everywhere that it's used, which isn't very often, by the way. But that in Revelation chapter 7, those who are coming out of the great tribulation are those who are coming out of merely nothing more than an end time scenario which takes place after the rapture, which means not you. These people aren't you. You're only those coming out of this thing that's going to happen when Jesus comes, he takes away the Christians somewhere else, and then the Antichrist arises, and creates 7 years of havoc on the earth, and that thing, the Great Tribulation, is the thing that, well, people need to be saved from. I got to imagine, or maybe they don't. Maybe they say, oh, this is you too, but still, the Great Tribulation is this later thing. The language, this is the point. The language, the phrase, the word, Great Tribulation, has become a technical term for the time period that exists between the rapture and Jesus' other returns. What's lost when we start thinking this way? Well, what's lost is the very power of Christianity in believing that the current condition is the problem. What's lost is what Paul was getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that the power of death is at work in us to destroy us for our good in Jesus Christ. That in the afflictions that we experience in our bodies, these sufferings are God abandoning us to death so that we might trust in a resurrection that's outside of us. And that this is in fact us experiencing, post-death of Jesus, the concrete reality of his own death, his own brokenness, his own suffering. So to lose this, to lose that this is the Great Tribulation, that I know my sin, that it's ever before me, and that Christ has eaten it. Well, to lose this is to lose Christ. And this is what is lost. When we think that the phrase Great Tribulation is talking about some amplified end time sign that's going to show us that the end of the world is really here, or show somebody else that we won't be here, right, if we're really Christians. We lose the fact that suffering is a test on whether you believe the gospel or not. Whether you will understand this age through the cross of Jesus or not. Whether in patience your hope will be sustained so that the present tribulation does not compare with what you know the Word of God says about the life that will be revealed in the coming glory. This is no small thing. Which is why I'm like really adamant. I'm just going to keep repeating it, I guess. You just got to notice, if you care about Jesus, then you got to care about what he says. You can't like Jesus and not like his words. It doesn't work that way. Nothing in life works that way. And if you're going to say, I like Jesus, but I like his words, well, then you got to like the Bible. You can't say, I like Jesus, I like his words, but they're not in the Bible. That's inanity. That's making stuff up. That's a child in a corner closing your eyes together and screaming, nah, 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 that stuff ain't true because I don't want it to be. Look, the archaeological evidence just bears itself out. These texts are from the first century. They're from the first century. They're from the guys who knew the guy. And maybe they were all lying and got killed for it, but that's pretty unlikely. Maybe they stole the body, right? Saul of Tarsus, like after Jesus was crucified, he totally stole the body and like started a religion. Oh, wait, no, he didn't. He tried to stop the religion. Okay, so what's he doing saying this stuff, right? Anyway, we're not going to go off into why the Bible's trustworthy. It's pretty evidently true. We're not going to go off into why the resurrection is also trustworthy. It's also pretty evidently true unless you a priori have a problem with, well, the fact that this Great Tribulation is your fault, is you, that the thing you need to be brought out of is you. We're going to not go off on that. Let's just stick with, if you're going to say you like Jesus, then you got to like his words. If you like his words, then you got to like what the Bible says. If you're going to like what the Bible says, you got to pay attention to what the Bible says. And you should use words that the Bible says and uses in the way that it uses them. So when John says to the first century congregations in Asia Minor, I am your brother in the tribulation, and then several chapters later, after some specific letters to them, he says to everybody, right? Who are these saved by the blood of the Lamb? They are those coming out of the Great Tribulation. I think we should reserve that language for what he says it is. I think him, we should think him is what he think him is, right? And in this, we're just going to find so much more value in everything else that comes after it, particularly in Revelation chapter 7. Where this group of people, that he sees this great multitude from every nation, from every tribe and every people singing this song, he sees them with more than just the white robes. Now, he sees them with a lot of other things we've already talked about. The white robe of sin removed. He sees them around the throne of God, the establishment of his divine identity that he's always revealed to all prophets that are true. We see him with the lamb. We haven't spent a lot of time on the Passover lamb. We'll have to probably do that at some point. But this is Jesus who fulfills the salvation of Israel from the ultimate plague of the unbelief of Egypt, the death of the future, the death of the head of the next era, the death of life. He fulfills that salvation by the shedding of his own blood, painted on the mantles of your own body and soul. He sees all the hosts of heaven, these cherubim, these seraphim, and more, singing the praises of him about this. He sees these 24 elders, this church again, God's people of Old and New Testament, 12 from the tribes of Israel, 12 from the apostles, the 144,000 boiled down to 24. Doesn't matter how you look at it. He sees everything there, all falling down on their faces, worshiping God, and singing this amazing song. Now, there's one other thing he sees there that I haven't mentioned, which I suppose could go by pretty fast. Chapter 7, verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, I mean, seriously, how weird is that? I mean, you got to admit, it's weird. It's weird that we do this in American social clubs once a year. What's even weirder, I mean, don't get me wrong, if you do this, it's fine, really. I understand, saving money, yeah. But what's even weirder is buying palm branches and then just giving everybody one leaf from the palm branch and waving that like it has anything to do with anything. It's weird. I'll give you a story that's even weirder. Totally an aside here once. But I remember visiting a congregation. I believe they were Reformed, but they were pretty liberal Reformed. And it was the first day that the new youth director or Sunday school director, professional worker of some kind, and you know, it's not Missouri Synod, right? Not as if that matters. It was the first day of this person like really getting to do what they wanted to do. And it was Pentecost. And what are they going to do to make all these kids like believe in the Holy Spirit? And so, like, they processed the entire group of the Sunday school class into the church with little ringlets of paper around their heads that were holding flames that they'd colored on top of their heads, right? So, I'm sorry. I understand that we think children are stupid and so have to learn by not learning. Really, that's the position we take these days. They're so dumb that they can't actually learn something. We have to, like, trick them with some weird combination of fun and symbolism into knowing anything. And so, like, the point of this, like, oh, we're going to put this piece of paper that looks like fire on your head. You're going to walk around, and this will help you remember that you, in fact, do have the Holy Spirit inside of you. Right? That someday, long from now, when you're in your 80s, on your deathbed, and you're wondering if you're a Christian, you're going to remember that somebody put a piece of paper with some coloring crayon on your head, and the Holy Spirit's really there. Especially in the moment where you're like seriously doubting your own faith, this substance, this element of creation, given to you by the hands of a Reformed preacher, will create faith in you. I mean, isn't it weird that, like, you could just point them to the fact that they're baptized, which is a real thing, and, like, take them all up to the font and be like, look, in the story, there's fire on the people's heads, but you know where you get it? Right there. Put your finger in the font. Touch the water. That, it did it before when you were a baby, yeah, but that right there, what it feels like, that's a fact. It's a fact of history. The Holy Spirit's at work on you. And the cool thing about that is they don't take it home and throw it away. They can't. Rather, they come back and they're going to do it again and again and again and again the rest of their life long till they're on their deathbed and they get another thing in their hand, some bread and some wine. It's a fact. It's a sign. It's an event of promise. Now, that's a bit of an aside, talking about how weird we are. It's weird that we do the same thing with leaves from palm branches as some attempt to help the children understand what on earth is going on Passion Palm Sunday. You know, they go home and like, oh, we got leaves today. That must mean Jesus died for my sins. No, they don't. That's not what they think. In fact, my point here is, you don't even know why we're waving palm branches. Well, because the people in the road, as Jesus watched in, were waving palm branches. Okay, why? Why? I mean, have you ever done a concordance search on palm branch? I mean, this is not all over the Bible. It's almost not in the Bible at all. Why? I used to teach it. I used to teach this way. I don't know. I think this was a guess on my part. I used to say it was the same as the donkey, right? The donkey is not a symbol of Jesus' humility, although that's the way that most assume it to be because the ancient fathers of the church just assumed it to be. But the donkey, I think, is a symbol of David's kingdom. It's a sign of David's authority and power. This is how David and Solomon rolled into the city after conquering their enemies, to display not their humility, but their strength, their unassailability, the fact that you can try to hurt them, but you can't. So I would say that's what the palm branches were part of, too, as part of David's old processions. And you connect it to the great Hosanna, the save us, Lord, we pray, of Psalm 118. And this idea that as Solomon or David, or it'd be David coming back from war, just Solomon just being awesome because he was David's son, as they come up to the temple, what are they going there to do? They're going to offer sacrifice to the God who has given them everything that is theirs. And the people are singing, save us, save us. As they prepare to bind the festal, that's the festival, the celebration sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar, giving thanks to God for putting in place a cornerstone that could never be shaken. But see, there's no palm branches in Psalm 118. None. And there's none in any of David's processions or Solomon's events. I mean, it almost doesn't show up at all in the Old Testament. I mean, Isaiah chapter 9 and chapter 19, it's used as an example of how great God's wrath is going to be. As he says in 9 and then 19, 9 from Israel, 19 from Egypt, that he's going to cut off things, head and tail, palm branch, and reed, which is basically just a way of saying everything's going to be gone, everything's going to be destroyed. You know, a picture of hell. You got that. And then you got Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, which is straight up weird. Leviticus chapter 23 is an extended section in the rituals and code laws God gave for worship on Mount Sinai to the Israelites. It's an extended section about the major feasts. Now, there were three major, major feasts that every male had to go to every year, at least according to the law. There's a few more kind of in here. You got the Day of Atonement, things like that, right? The last section is the Feast of Booths. Sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, neither name of which is very helpful. They should call it, for us at least today, we should call it the Feast of Living in Tents for a week. Right? The Feast of Camping. Which is supposed to be celebrated on the 15th day of the 7th month for a full 7 days. And that would have been in September or October, depending on how the calendar was following that year. And this was, to make a long story short, or a short story long, I don't know, this was to commemorate the coming out of Egypt. Verse 42 tells us, you shall dwell in booths, right, in camping gear, for 7 days. This is in Jerusalem, by the way. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, tents, tabernacles, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Wait. When I brought them out of the not great tribulation. And then he says, I am the Lord, your God. So to help them remember, now this is symbolism at its best, right? We could take a lesson from this if we're going to do some children's sermons and whatnot. In order to help them, the Israelites, going into the land, the promised land God was going to give them, in order to help them remember that it had not always been as good as it was going to be. God gave them an annual ritual, an annual event, a party, with things that would happen that the fathers would say, "This is happening to remind us of that." Now, in theory, this is the definition of tradition, right? This is the definition of why we want to do things more than once, particularly as we're raising our children. This is why we have Christmas trees. Oh, wait a minute. No, not really that. This is why we have the Easter Bunny. No, that's not why we have that either. But it's why we have palm branches on Palm Sunday. Well, you're closer to the mark, but again, what does it mean? This is why we let go of balloons to float away on Ascension Day? Well, yeah, I guess if you're still doing that thing from the 80s, then I guess that is why we do that. Not exactly an enduring tradition, if you take my meaning, yeah? This is why on Easter Vigil, Holy Saturday, many congregations gather as the sun is going down, as the second day, as the Hebrew would count it, the Sabbath ends, and the third day, as the Hebrew would count it, begins in darkness, following a single light into the congregational hall, into the sanctuary, as three women once walked in the darkness to a tomb and found the stone rolled away. So God's all about that kind of thing. He's all about tradition. He just doesn't want you to think the tradition's going to save you. He doesn't want you to think your works are going to do anything. So he sets up this tradition of this feast of camping to remind the people of where they came from. And verse 37 of chapter 23 in Leviticus says, you know, all the feasts that God has given you are times of holy convocation. They're times for bringing the offerings, the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, the sacrifices, the drink offerings, all according to everything else that I've said to you. And then you have Sabbath on top of this. You have your vows on top of this. You have free will offerings on top of this. But isn't it interesting? This one's the last one. On the 15th day, it goes back to talk about the Feast of Camping again. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land. By the way, this was also then a harvest festival, right? So every year at harvest, instead of Oktoberfest, they had the Feast of Camping. They all went down to Jerusalem. They didn't drink beer. They made sacrifices and ate some really good food, I'm sure. I don't know if they had popcorn balls. I'm sure it was a good time one way or the other. It was a lot like, you know, Advent and Christmas or Lent. Or I don't know, right? It was good. It was harvest good. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. And on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. That is, you're going to have these 2 days that are kind of high points of the feast. And then here's verse 40. And you shall take on the first day, this is the solemn rest day, the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout all your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month, that your generations may know that I brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. I mean, seriously, this was Easter for them. But see, this doesn't make any sense out of why people have this during the week of the Passover. Totally different time of year, totally different feast. Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they got palm branches. So, well, why? And look, I believe Scripture interprets Scripture. I believe that as much as possible, we should let Scripture be the main thing that informs us, but sometimes, history does have something to tell us about why things happen. There's this whole other set of writings called the Apocrypha. It has a bit of an inglorious history, although it really wasn't rejected by Christianity entirely until recent times. Dr. Martin Luther definitely accepted them as books of history that were emendations to the Old Testament. He didn't consider them inspired and inerrant, but he considered them worth reading. He did read them. He taught them. They were part of the Bible, actually. They were in the Bible, between the Old and the New Testament. And without going too far into all of that, one of these books, and there's a lot there, one of these books, it's really two of them, is called the Books of the Maccabees. And the Maccabees, well, they have kind of a, I don't know if it's a fun, but they have an important story. And it starts with the name of a guy you really should know. His name was Alexander. I'm talking about, you know, the real one. Alexander the Macedonian, son of Philip, of the Argead dynasty, which under the leadership of Philip and the establishment of the Macedonian phalanx, a way of fighting, proved a critical and strong army, extending the borders, defeating Athens and Thebes at the Battle of Chaeronea, and thereafter leading the Greek states to form the League of Corinth, who, binding together these Greek tribes and peoples, was preparing to invade Persia, having been elected hegemon, you know, almighty leader, really, when he was assassinated. Philip II was assassinated, and his son, Alexander, well, he inherits Macedon, but he also inherits the invasion. He inherits the army. He inherits the leadership of Greece. Here's how 1 Maccabees starts out. After Alexander, son of Philip the Macedonian, who came from the land of Kittim, had defeated King Darius of the Persians and the Medes, he succeeded him as king. He fought many battles, conquered strongholds, and put to death the kings of the earth, and plundered many nations. He gathered a very strong army and ruled over countries, nations, and princes, and they became tributary to him. See, you know who this is, right? Alexandros Megas. We translate it Alexander the Great. If you want to know more about Alexander the Great, I got another podcast to send it to you. I get no money for it. It's called Hardcore History. One of my favorites. If you listen to it, you'll hear an echo of Ra. In fact, I'm just copping his style. But if you go and you find Hardcore History from Dan Carlin, you can learn more about Alexander in Old School Toughness, or the Macedonian soap opera, or one of my favorites, part 3 of Kings of Kings. It's fascinating, fascinating guy. Thing is, you know, he conquers the entire known world. He just demolishes ancient Persia, which had been very, I mean, these guys ruled everything. Demolishes them. And just at the point where he's ready to set up a kingdom for himself, well, again, 1 Maccabees tells it this way, he fell sick and perceived that he was dying. He's like in his 20s when this happens. Chapter 1, verse 6 says, "So he summoned his most honored officers who had been brought up with him from youth and divided his kingdom among them while he was still alive, and he died." Now, the thing is, that's not exactly how it goes. And here's the thing about reading the Apocrypha, right? Now we're in the realm of history. Now we're no longer dealing with biblical texts. We're dealing with things that have errors. And there's no question, that there are historical errors in the apocryphal works. And they're not all wrong, right? And it's funny, because as I was researching this, I found out that there were times where history doesn't have a way of telling us that what it says in the apocryphal works of the Maccabees particularly were wrong, but the history and the historians just assume it is because it seems unrealistic to them. And I think that's a bit biased. But anyway, the thing is, here's what happened with Alexander when he died. And in there, Maccabees is right. He did fall sick. It was unprecedented. He did die. He did summon his officers to them. And there are several different stories about how this goes. But the best one, is like they come to him and they know that something's going to happen here. And they've just conquered the world. And so they're like, hey, Alexander, like before you die, can you tell us which one of us is going to be in charge? Yeah, you don't have an heir quite. I think there was a baby at the time. You don't have a real heir. Put one of us in charge. To who, Alexander? Megas. To whom goes your empire? And he responds, you know, through his dying breaths, to the strongest. Now, whether or not he actually said that, what happened next was exactly that. All of his generals, all of his, you know, leading officers, they go to war with each other immediately. And there's a great story in all of that. intrigue and deception and assassinations, and it's all about who can keep Alexander's body. It ends up in a gold-plated tomb in Egypt eventually, but the man's back and forth stealing his body because you're trying to prove that you have his authority. And this is like near that era where the rise of the God King is part of Greek culture, Greco-Roman culture. It was there in Egypt before, but it wasn't there, but in Greco-Roman culture. Didn't really believe in kings, come to think of it. But anyhow, it all eventually settles down with four different empires. There are four different generals, if we can call them that, who end up establishing a foothold that is able to leave a dynasty, where their inheritors, their children, are able to rule after them. And of these four, there's really only two. I mean, there are two others. There's the Attalids, and there's the Antigonians, who effectively, though, they just rule cities, more or less. The Attalid Empire is Pergamum and Thrace, and they're a tributary to one of the other empires. That is, they have to pay one of the other empires. And the same can be said for the Antigonid Empire. Macedonia is what they get. And that, oh, yeah, that's the homeland. Yeah, kind of, but it ain't Egypt, right? The two groups that are really the dynasties that end up being sort of subtle or half empires comparable to Persia are the Ptolemaic Empire, named after Ptolemy, which ends up controlling Egypt, which is just always been a vast wealth because of the Nile River Delta and the value that brings to human civilization. And then you have the Seleucid Empire, under Seleucus or Seleucus, however you want to pronounce it, who rules Mesopotamia and Asia. So these two kind of East and West empires. And knowing about these, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids are the first step, really, in beginning to make heads or tails of Daniel chapter 11, which is all about the kings of the south and the north. Two kings who are in a constant war with each other over ultimate power, which itself flows out of what we were just talking about actually being prophesied in Daniel chapter 8 with the vision of the ram and the goat, where Daniel, living in Babylon, standing upon the Ulai Canal, raises his eyes and sees a ram standing on the bank of the canal with two horns, and the horns were high. No beast could stand before him, and there was none who could rescue from his power. Which, again, go listen to that Kings of Kings series on the Persian Empire. And man, they were dominant. Cyrus, Darius, and Xerxes, dominant. He did as he pleased and became great. This is Persia, this ram. But as Daniel is considering him, a male goat comes from the west across the face of the entire earth without touching the ground as he goes. He's got a conspicuous single horn, which most animals don't do, right? Unicorns, yeah? It means he's unparalleled. There's none like him, ever before or ever again. He comes to the ram with two horns, the one that's standing on the bank of the canal, and he rams into him with all of his wrath. And he struck the ram, and he broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. He was cast to the ground and trampled. There was none who could rescue. And the goat became exceedingly great. Well, that's Alexander. That's Greece. But then his great horn was broken, and instead there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Hey, you know who that is now, don't you? That's Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, who's the Attalid Empire, and Antigonus, the generals of Alexander, who managed to establish empires and dynasties of their own. And verse 9 says, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that's Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled them. Now, you might think that's about the devil, and in a sense it really is, but no, this is about a man. A man in history, which is all about what the Maccabees is going to be talking about. As verse 11 prophesies that the regular burnt offering was taken away, and that'll come up again. And his sanctuary was overthrown, that'll come up again. And the host will be given over together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, thrown to the ground, and making desolate the sanctuary to be trampled underfoot until it is restored to its rightful state. Now, I'm summarizing quite a bit of text there. Now, the rest of the chapter goes on to explain this more or less, but it doesn't. Because from our point of view, you might think it's going to talk about Rome, but it's not. It has nothing to do with Rome. It has everything to do with that intertestamental time and the rise of one of the greatest mad kings of that intertestamental time and what he does that sets into place the history that's going to lead us directly to the type of Bethlehem and Jerusalem we find when Jesus is born. And Daniel prays for his people in chapter 9, and he has another vision in chapter 10. But in chapter 11, it comes back, this war between these two of the four generals of Alexander. Beginning in chapter 3 by talking about Alexander, a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, that is not to his own kids, right? Not according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then, the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be greater than he and shall rule with great authority. And then it goes on to talk a little bit more about some of these things. But first, king of the south. What's south? If you got Macedonia, you got Pergamum, you got Mesopotamia, and you got Egypt. What's south? Egypt. And it goes on to say how initially the south's going to triumph against the north. It's going to conquer the north. That's Mesopotamia. That's the Seleucids. It's going to initially the Ptolemaic Empire is going to be the strongest. The Seleucid will be the weaker. But see, things are going to invert. Verse 13, for the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times, many shall rise against the king of the south. The king of the north shall come and throw up siege works in a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, even his best troops. And afterward he shall turn his face to the coastlands, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, his insolence shall be turned back on him, and he shall flee to the fortresses of his own land. Now, to get this, and what this is really saying here, you got to understand first that the king of the north and the king of the south are dynasties. They're not individuals at this point. So it's things that are happening through more than one person in the lineage of the man, Ptolemy or Seleucus. So if you let that happen, you can actually track a lot of what's been said there. You can piece it to various guys in those dynasties, particularly then. When the king of the north gets his feet back under him, the son of the son of the son who actually is able to go down and conquer or push back Egypt, he's a guy named Antiochus the Great. And he gets the groove back for the Seleucid Empire and pushes not only toward Egypt, but especially into Syria, right? So the middle land between Egypt and Mesopotamia, guess what's right there, by the way, Judea as well. He pushes into that direction and he basically takes Syria, and Judea's kind of squished in there. Kind of both sides can wage war for it. And this is an old history and even a recent history, right? Of ideologies waging war over a little tiny strip of land that kind of meets the two empires or the two ideologies in the middle. But none of that is really what's important here. What's important is then when he dies, this Antiochus the Great, verse 20, chapter 11, then shall arise in his place another guy who shall be broken. This is his firstborn son who ends up getting himself killed, and in his place, verse 21, shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come without warning, obtain the kingdom by flattery, stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war, but he shall not stand. Which is what happened when Antiochus the Fourth, second-born son of Antiochus the Great, conquered the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt. But here's the other thing. So by this time, Rome is a thing. Rome, in fact, thinks all of this area really belongs to them ultimately. It's an uneasy balance. They haven't, I don't think, quite conquered it. But they are tributaries of Rome. You don't want to fight Rome. Rome beats everybody they fight against. Nobody has a chance. And so when he does conquer Ptolemy, he leaves him on the throne, sort of with an agreement. You're going to pay me some money every year, right? But I'm really in charge, but you keep being king down there. It's cool. It's cool as long as I get my cash. So what happens next? Daniel goes on. And he shall return to his land with a great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the Holy Covenant. Maccabees 1 says it this way in chapter 1, verse 10. From them came forth a sinful root. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt, that he might reign over both kingdoms. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and they captured the fortified cities. Then, after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures. And then there's a song. It became an ambush against the sanctuary. You get this? So he's down fighting Egypt, and on the way back, he looks to the east just a little bit and says, oh yeah, Jerusalem's over there, and no one really has plundered them yet. And he goes and he just conquers them, and he takes the altar, the one that was reestablished by Nehemiah and Ezra, the one that had made it so that the people coming out of the tribulation of Babylon could have hope that the kingdom was going to be restored. He took the burnt offering, just as Daniel had prophesied. And deciding that he wanted his entire kingdom to be one people, he decided to start imposing religious requirements upon everybody. And there were a lot of people in Israel at this time that were, okay, fine, whatever. Which is only to fulfill what Daniel had said in verse 30 and following, that, you know, as this king becomes enraged and takes action against the Holy Covenant, against the Sinaitic Covenant and the restoration of Israel as a people, as God's work, he shall turn and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. That is the abomination of desolation, which happens on the 15th day of the month of Chislev, according to 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verse 54. Chislev would be around December. Now, here's an important thing to remember for later. This is the end of the year for Israel. Not like ours, you know, like January is the start of the year. The start of the year is in the spring for Israel, when they have their religious new year with the feast of Passover in March and April. So all three major feasts, right? Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, booths, which is connected to the atonement, the purification. All of these have passed in this year. So it's in the 145th year that the Old Covenant kind of ends in this way. As Antiochus IV, having self-styled himself Antiochus Epiphanes by this point, by the way, which means manifestation, it was short for I'm God in the flesh. As this guy tries to unite his little growing kingdom around himself and his own identity, he goes back up to Jerusalem and he erects a desolating sacrilege upon the altar of whole burnt offering. So having taken the altar, having stopped the burnt offering, he puts back one built to himself in its place and starts offering sacrifices there, or actually institutes it so that the Jews begin offering sacrifices to him. And when this happens, the books of the law that they found were torn to pieces and burned. You know, that would be, at this point, still the original copies of the Old Testament, like the original Moses. There were copies, though, and yet where the Book of the Covenant was found in the possession of anyone, or if anyone adhered to the law, the decree of the king condemned him to death. They put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and they hung the infants from around their mothers' necks. Yet many in Israel stood firm, it says. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food or to profane the Holy Covenant. And they did die. Now, what's going on here on more than one level is that we have another picture of the Great Tribulation, don't we? We get another picture of a foreign king who knows not God, who sets himself up in the place of God, pressing down against those who would believe in the salvation of the one true God. And it's in this then, and we're going to see this as the story goes on, that there's another festival that gets added to the Jewish calendar as this tribulation comes to an end temporarily. We'll come back to that. So, you know, first thing I'm just, all I'm saying here is, along with Egypt and Babylon, you now have the abomination of desolation as a picture of the tyranny of sin, death, and the devil. But catch this. Of the three, Egypt, Babylon, Antiochus, Epiphanes, the one that's going to stick most in the mindset of the first century Hebrew is going to be the one nearest to them. I mean, at this point, we're only a couple hundred years away. And so when it says things like, they chose to die rather than to be defiled by food, that this maybe helps explain why when Jesus doesn't wash his hand before he eats, the Pharisees and those around them are a little put off by this. Right? Dude, don't you remember the women wearing the babies around their necks because of this? Because this is what God says we're supposed to do? Now, granted, Jesus never didn't do what God said we're supposed to do. But as we're going to kind of see, the apocryphal period, it plays a little fast and loose. It's trying to be faithful, but it's a little fast and loose with what the law of God actually said. Now, I know that this is an extraordinary long tangent. This is about palm branches. Don't forget. That's what we're doing. We're trying to understand how the Feast of Booths and palm branches gets connected to Palm Sunday and Passover and Jesus, and then to Revelation chapter 7. That's what we're trying to do. But you gotta have, then, the story of the Maccabees. And that's what we've just barely set up. Because in those days, the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, manifestation of God, whom some of his people called Antiochus Epimanes, little pun, but it means the mad one. In the days of Antiochus the IV, descendant of Seleucus, general of Alexandros Magos, ruler of the world. In those days, a guy named Mattathias, the son of John, son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Jorib, left Jerusalem and settled in an area called Modane. And as the officers of Antiochus were traveling over the whole empire, enforcing the religious customs that he had established, they come to this area, and they say, I mean, I'm translating it myself here, look, man, what you doing? You're a rich man. You're an honorable man. Everyone follows you. You got lots of sons, big family. Come on, be the first. Just do what the king commands. No one gets out of this. Every nation under his rule has to do this. So you and your sons, come, be numbered friends of the king. And with it, we will give you gold and many gifts. Maccabees 2, verse 19. But Matthias answered and said in a loud voice, even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king, departing each one from the religion of his fathers, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of my fathers. We will not obey the king's words by turning aside from our religion to the right hand or to the left. A quote of Moses, by the way. When he had finished speaking these words, a Jew came forward in the sight of all to offer sacrifice upon the altar in Modane. So they bring forth another Hebrew from the area. Like, look, he's going to do it. That guy wants to be, you know, rich. And when Matthias saw this, he burns with anger and he gives vent. He actually runs at the guy while he's making the sacrifice on the altar and he kills him. At the same time, he kills the officer that was there saying to do these things. Now, Maccabees tells us this was just as Phinehas did against Zimri, the son of Salem. You can see in this, that reference there, the attempt to justify what's going to happen next, which is a war of great violence, by pointing to the story of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, Numbers 25. When the Israelites had been turned to idolatry by marrying the daughters of Moab, Phinehas slew an Israelite named Zimri who had publicly flouted the Lord's commands. And this, in fact, turns the wrath of God away from the people of Israel at that time. So there is like this moment of precedent, hint of precedent for a religious holy war to cast off the oppressors of Israel. Except for that there's not. because of everything else that happens in the Old Testament after this, including God saying, I'm throwing you out of the land, and God saying, I'll bring you back to the land. Now, I get it. God had brought them back, and now the altar's been torn down. So they're like, what? You know, Malachi was the last prophet. I'll send my messenger. Wait for it. We're still waiting, and stuff's getting tribulative. So Matthias cries out, let everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant come with me. And they flee to the hills. Now, some officers and military troops then come out against another group who is basically rising up to join this rebellion. And they're living out in the wilderness. And they find them, and they say to them, guys, seriously, come do what the king commands. You're going to live. Just do it. It's not a big deal. A little incense here, right? Not a big deal. But they shout out, we will not come out and so profane the Sabbath day. So it's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. And in response to them saying no, the enemies attack. And the thing is, it's a Sabbath day. It's a day of rest. They don't fight back. And they're slaughtered, over 1,000 people. They don't fight back and they're slaughtered because it's a Sabbath. So now, and here's what I said, they play fast and loose, right? Matthias hears about this. And they made this decision. They say, let us fight against every man who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not all die as our brothers did, right? So for the zeal they have for the law of God, what are they going to do? They're going to break the law of God. They're going to love their lives not unto death. Now, I don't think Matthias is a bad guy. It's Mattathias. I've said it wrong. I don't think Mattathias is a bad guy. I think he's a normal guy. A normal guy in an extreme situation dealing with the tribulation, the great tribulation, which is attacking his faith. And I think that God uses this ultimately. I just don't want to say he's a great guy. I don't want to say he's a faithful guy. I don't want to say that what's going on here is what the Old Testament would have him do. In any case, he's got a company of men with him. They call them the Hasadians. These are Israelites that are trained to fight. They're warriors. So they actually make an assault. And they go about tearing down altars wherever they can find them, the altars to Antiochus. And they have a bit of a success with this initial uprising. But Mattathias is also an old man. So in the midst of this war that's taking place, and by the way, I should say, why is Antiochus not here? Why isn't the whole army come down against them? Well, the guy's got a big empire. The Seleucid Empire was huge. Mesopotamia? It's gigantic. He's got a lot more things than that little gnat down in Jerusalem causing him trouble. He's sending people down. It's bothering him. He's not happy about what he hears. But on his plate right now is actually a second attack, a true and full and final attack on Egypt, which we'll try to pick that up. So he's a bit distracted. Rather than having a puppet king ruling for him in Egypt, he wants the entire thing. He wants, I mean, you know he's got eyes on the whole world. And so he prepares a second attack, and this has got to be, you know, he's massing the troops from Mesopotamia all the way down, right? This is a huge endeavor. And on the way to do this, including he's sent a fleet to capture Cyprus as well, before he can get to Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, he finds his path, his army. He's got an army behind him. Their path is blocked by a single Roman ambassador. The guy's name is Gaius Papilius Lanus. I mean, it's just a really cool scene. He's standing there with his ambassador's robe and maybe his armor with his crimson cape. You know, just imagine your favorite image of a Roman just standing in the middle of the road. And you got this huge Mesopotamian army behind you. And you are the son of the descendant of Alexander the Great. Not exactly, but you are. And you think you're God in the flesh. But you get down off your chariot or your pelican or whatever you're being carried around on. And you go and you meet this Roman senator, because they're the power in the world. You meet him face to face in the road. And the guy delivers a message from the Roman Senate. He effectively says, you will withdraw all of your armies from Egypt and Cyprus, or you will consider yourself in a state of war with the Roman Republic. Now, Antiochus replies something along the lines of, I will discuss it with my council. And then the Roman ambassador draws a sword, a gladius, just pulls it right out. I don't know what it was. It might not have been a sword. It could have been a stick. Doesn't matter. He pulls out some sharp object. And you're, what was this? What's this? Right? This is a peaceful terms. You're not allowed to fight during this time, right? And he puts it on the ground, the tip of it. And he proceeds to draw a line in the sand until it's a circle. So he draws a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes. And then he stands back, puts his sword away. He says, "If you do not give me your answer before you step out of this place, then that will be your answer." And the implication? That if he moved at all and didn't say, "I'm going home," then he'd be at war with Rome. Now, it really kind of shows you the character of Antiochus here a little bit. I mean, he might have thought he was God, but no, he didn't. He decides to withdraw. And Papilio shakes hands with him. Off he goes back home. But so the point here is, Antiochus is like busy, right? He's not really focused on Mattathias and his sons yet. And Mattathias is old. And so in the midst of their campaigning, he finds himself, you know, stuck. He can't go anywhere. In fact, he's ready to die. And he calls together all of his sons, I mean, those who've been fighting with them, and he pulls sort of a Jacob to his 12 blessings thing, right? Judah is a lion, all that. And so he lines them up, and he says, "Well, yeah, you guys are all good boys. Simeon, you're a good man. You're wise in counsel. Everyone should always listen to you, but there is a mighty warrior among you, one capable of commanding armies, one who can fight this battle in the way our fathers fought, in the way of Abraham and Joseph and Phinehas and Joshua and David. The people shall rally about you according to the law to pay back the nations. The one among you who shall lead this war of zealotry is Judas. Judas Maccabeus." Now, holy mackerel, we're just starting. I mean, we're not just starting. There's not that much left, but there's more left than I can do in 2 minutes. And then trace this all the way back to Revelation chapter 7 and Palm Sunday and all that means. So you're going to have to hang on for next time. But, I mean, I really got to leave you with this, right? I mean, you remember that time in confirmation? Could have been an adult, but probably as a kid if you're going to have the same memory as me, where your pastor said, "Hey, there were these other books in the Old Testament. They weren't really the Old Testament. They're not really the Bible, but they took them away." And you're like sitting there, you're like, "Thank goodness. Because, man, I would have had to memorize the names. That'd been long, and it would just be boring like the rest of it." When you heard that there was no Apocrypha in the Christian Bible, you were glad because you thought it was going to be boring.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.